Hey, good morning, church. We open our Bibles today to Jeremiah chapter 36. Just a couple of things before we get started. Recognizing we will have a funeral this week for our sister Jo. That will be Thursday morning. Visitation will be at 9:30 to 11 with an 11 o'clock funeral and a meal to follow. So we'll get these details out better tomorrow, but I just wanted you to have them as soon as possible. The second is that I've had a number of people approach me in the last few weeks as they've received training at work regarding the LGBT thing and the changing of pronouns. What do we do about that? They ask, you know, should I call a man by a woman's pronoun or by a collective pronoun? The short answer is, of course not. That speaking in opposition to a reality that God has created is actually a lie. And don't ever participate in something that you think is a lie. So the trick that many people use is by never using pronouns at all, just using proper nouns, proper names. And I suppose that's allowable. But folks, I have said this over and over again. You're going to have to know your conscience well, and don't ever participate in anything that you regard as a lie. It may cost you a great deal, but simply, don't violate your conscience. This world is seeking to stamp out the human conscience and replace it with a different set of rules. Don't allow yourself to go down that road. If you want bad things to happen inside your soul, start participating in what you call a lie. It's no good. So let's go to prayer as we begin. Father God, we thank you that a contrite heart is something you don't despise. That a soul on his knees, a person who approaches you, shall be received. And Father, we thank you for the cross, which is the payment for such the ability to gain access to the very throne of God, to be accepted in your presence. We thank you for the work of the cross, for Jesus, who died that we may live. And even today, as we celebrate this table, a table which commemorates in symbol what you instituted on the night that you were crucified, we ask, Lord, that we would take it to heart again, do business with you over sin in our lives, and approach this table in a way that's worthy, that we not drink judgment and eat judgment unto ourselves for unconfessed sin and undealt with issues. But Father, that we treat this table as always in the seriousness with which you gave it, a body broken and blood spilled, so that we might be saved. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Today's passage occurs in what is identified as December of 604 BC, dealing with the reign of Jehoiakim, who at this point has descended so far in the line of David. He has descended so far that God's things no longer mean anything to him. He has become thoroughly a pagan king. And we shall see that as the passage plays out. And simply put, the nation, as it has eliminated its God, exchanged God of the Bible for a different God. It has exchanged a true God for what are idols, no God at all. And in fact, man has become the final arbiter of his belief system. And Jehoiakim is firmly stuck in that place and will receive the judgment due it. But there also lies the issue, because he is the head of a nation. And that nation, as they move away from God, there is an appeal that is offered. We remember that during the reign of Josiah, the prophetess said with clarity, Josiah, it's over. The nation will go into judgment. And so there is no longer a call that's considered valid that God would relent from the judgment he's going to bring on the nation. He's pronounced it already. But that does not mean that God stops appealing. Now remember, there are two covenants at work, and I hope many of you have gotten this in your head firmly. Some of you came and said, man, that really made a lot of sense to me, finally getting it straight. That the covenant made in Moses is not a salvation covenant. Is it a covenant with a nation that will be called by God's things, run by God's rules, to create a culture and an environment in which Messiah could come, be comprehended, understood, and where what he does on the cross, what he does in sacrifice, what he does in propitiation can be comprehended, understood, and therefore become the building block of the church. Not only that, but it becomes the fulfillment of prophecy so that Jesus can be properly identified as God in the flesh. And so that Mosaic covenant was never about salvation. It was about a nation made up of both lost people and saved people. However, that covenant is irreparably broken. And so God will send his people into captivity, as Solomon predicted at the institution of temple worship in Jerusalem hundreds of years before. But that does not mean that God is done working to save souls. And what we see here in this passage is an appeal to the soul to know him, that even though the nation's done, even though they will go into captivity, there is still a soteriological plan. God is still working in that first covenant, that covenant which was made with Abram that could not be superseded, augmented, or eliminated by the Mosaic covenant. It is still in place, according to the book of Galatians. It is a covenant by faith, and salvation is always by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so you trust in God. You have faith in God. You believe God's promises as a result of the cross. Whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the work that Jesus does on the cross saves the soul of man. This is actually just a reiteration of that covenant made with Abram 430 years before the covenant is made with Moses and the covenant nation. So we pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 36, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Take a scroll and write upon it all the words I've spoken to you concerning Israel, concerning Judah, concerning all the nations, from the days I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day." Notice there that hallmark of Josiah. God's changing his work here. "Perhaps the house of Judah will hear the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin." Notice, this is not a restoration of the Mosaic covenant where they can stay long in the land. That is done. What God is doing here is appealing to those who will believe. Perhaps they will believe and repent and turn to God and make Old Testament saints. And folks, that's the truth. I've told you before, ad nauseum, that God will break the world apart to get to people's hearts. He'll break the world apart to get to your heart. And even as he breaks the nation of Judah apart, he has destroyed Israel and is breaking the nation of Judah apart, he is still aiming at the souls of men. It doesn't matter what nations rise and fall, the elimination of constitutions, of governments, the wholesale destructions of cultures. God is always, always in the soul-saving business. And let's also be clear. When God breaks a nation into pieces, the soul-saving business is good. God will destroy nations to bring about his salvation plan. And he is always working to save the soul of man. And then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll in the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he'd spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, "I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord." Some people have looked on that and thinking, well, maybe Jeremiah is ritualistically unclean. He's unable to come. That doesn't seem to be the case. The length of time involved would be too much. It probably is that Jeremiah has become persona non grata, that he's simply not allowed in the temple anymore, considered too much of a problem or a troublemaker. So Jeremiah gives a rule to Baruch. So you go and read from the scroll which you've written at my dictation the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And also you shall read to them all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath of the Lord has pronounced against this people. Perhaps they will turn, perhaps they will repent, perhaps they will believe. Notice, folks, that even as God is breaking apart his covenant nation under Moses, he is still saving souls under his covenant with Abram. Perhaps they will believe God, and it will be accounted to them for righteousness that God is in the business of making Old Testament saints who may go away to captivity, but will never be apart from their shepherd. He will shepherd them in that wilderness and someday bring them back to his nation, because God's other plan is not null and void, that he must restore a nation of Israel. He must restore a people in Jerusalem so that someday Messiah could come, that he could preach to a group of people what they know of the scriptures. He could explain to them from God's word who he is, and they could understand it. And then within that context, he could go to the temple and become the sacrifice, as John calls him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus lays his life down. And it's only in the context of that Mosaic covenant that such a thing could be understood. Salvation is always by grace. Salvation is always obtained by faith. But Moses' covenant provides a context in which Jesus could be understood. And so at some point God will bring his nation back, but that does not mean that in the meantime he's not in the business of creating Old Testament saints. He is. In the same way he is today, as nations rise and fall, God is always in the business of creating his people. Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the law in the Lord's house. Now in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem, all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem to proclaim a fast before the Lord. And then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house to all the people of Jerusalem. Now, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house to the scribe's chamber, and behold, the officials were sitting there. Elishama, the scribe, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. And so it is interesting, back in 1982, there was a lump of boule, or seals, that were found inside what is identified as the site of David's palace. Gemariah was one of the seals that were found. Actually, what it says on the seal is Gemariah the son of Shaphan, which is exactly how we have it recorded here. This is written in pre-exilic writing. It absolutely identifies it properly at the time of 600 B.C. One of those hallmarks. We also have, recorded is Baruch the scribe. We have a boule, or a seal of Baruch the scribe. We have actually two big pieces of archaeological evidence that point to the validity of this event. Certainly the right people at the right time, the right relatives. It is also interesting that Shaphan, who is Josiah's scribe, seems to have at least three sons and possibly a fourth. All of those become scribes in Israel. The fourth son, if he's properly identified, actually takes the side of the idolaters. He becomes an unbeliever. He becomes a reprobate. But Shaphan, that family which had seen good service, and it would make sense that all of these scribes would become family business, that the easiest way to learn this business would be from a father. And so that seems to be the case. And so Micaiah declared to them all the words which he'd heard when Baruch read from the book to the people. and all the officials sent to Jehuda, son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you read to the people and come. And so Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and he went to them. They said to him, sit down, please read, read it to us. And so Baruch read it to us. When they heard the words, they turned in fear to one another and said to Baruch, we will surely report all these words to the king. And there's the rub, isn't it? Because what Jeremiah has dictated to Baruch is bad news for Israel. God is bringing judgment. God is bringing Nebuchadnezzar through the walls. They are going to lose in just a few short years. And they know that the powers that be will not want to hear the truth. They know that Jehoiakim will reject it. They know that what's about to happen will cause a problem. And so they look to one another in fear. And so why don't they just cover it up? Why don't they just hide it? Why don't they just drop it in a dead letter office and call it good? Well, the answer is because Jeremiah is recognized by these men as a prophet of God. And these guys working inside what has become a pagan nation still have not forgotten their God. They cannot violate their conscience. They cannot ignore this clear call to a prophetic utterance and the reading of what they regard as the word of God. They ask Baruch, saying, tell us please, how did you write these words? Was it at his dictation? Was it Jeremiah? Perhaps there's a good excuse. Perhaps there's a good reason. We don't have to say all of these things. And Baruch said to them, he dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the book. And then the official said to Baruch, go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and don't let anyone know where you are. So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, the chief scribe, and reported all the words to the king. And the king sent to Jehuda to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and Jehuda read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. So here's the picture. In 604 BC, December, Jeremiah's scroll is delivered. This is an utterance of God. As we know, in the Old Testament, when a prophet signs his name to a thing, he puts his life on the line. Not only perhaps for the displeasure that his prophecy might bring, but also if it does not come true, his life is forfeit. Unless, of course, he happens to be a false prophet, and those guys seem to get away with everything. But God's true prophets were indeed killed for their beliefs, were in fact falsely accused, and when their words of God came true, instead of protecting their lives, it oftentimes meant the end of their lives. So they were dead if their words didn't come true, and they were dead if they did. To be a prophet of God in the Old Testament, as Hebrews 11 tells us, is a dangerous job. It still is, I suppose. It still is. And so, in due course, the scroll goes to the scribe's office. The contents of that scroll are duly reported to the king. And then the king does a thing. He could just ignore it, but he can't. This pagan king has a problem, and this is the way people often are, isn't it? And when they find somebody raising their hand or disagreeing with them, they just can't let it go. They got to go pick at that scab. They got to deal with that issue. They just can't stand someone in disagreement. And so this eats away at Jehoiakim, and he calls to get the scroll, and they take it out of the chamber of Elishama, and it is read in the presence of the king and the officials. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. Now this is not a separate house. Actually, the palace in Jerusalem, David's palace, was built with separate rooms. And it's pretty neat. So in the summertime, there were big windows and high ceilings, and that would eliminate the heat. And in the wintertime, the ceilings in those rooms was lower, and there was just a vent so that you could build a fire in the room, and the heat would the smoke would dissipate out of the room, but the small space would keep the heat in. So Jehoiakim is sitting there in the winter palace, or the winter part of the palace, with a fire in a brazier burning before him for heat. And when Jehudi read the three or four columns, the king came over and cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. So there, a bona fide prophet, a person whose prophecies had come true, Jeremiah had prophesied in the nation of Israel for a couple of decades at this point. He is recognized as a prophet, but hated because his message is against the powers that be. And this prophecy is duly noted, duly recorded. And the king can't let the thing go, and so it's brought into his presence. And as a scroll is written, he goes over and he cuts that section with the scribe's knife, and he walks over and with deliberation, he puts it into the fire and watches it burn. And every time a section's read, he cuts it. Can you imagine that? The hard-heartedness, the cold-bloodedness, the lack of fear of God as regards God's words. And the scripture is very clear here. The king and his officials are not moved at all. And folks, that's also the truth. Some of you at points in your life, you become confused. How can people read the word of God and not be moved by it? How can they not be shaped by it? How is it that these things said and read in their presence seem to glance off with no effect? Well, because they don't believe. Only by faith can the word of God dent a soul. And I've told you before that the human heart is the furthest point in the universe. Unless it is moving towards you, you will never reach it. And so these hard-hearted people, these deeply steeped pagans who have set themselves against the God of Israel, even though all of their names record his name within theirs, they simply have no time for him. And even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord hid them successfully. And that's what you see. This is the interlude that plays out. As the king rejects the word and so destroys it. And folks, this is the hard-heartedness of man. Right now, one of our interns is teaching a class on the transmission of the Old Testament and New Testament texts. And the value of the texts that we have of the Bible, some thousand of the New Testament and various important texts of the Old. And these things are incredibly valuable. There are archaeologists and textualists who would give their right arm to have this scroll that Jehoiakim burns with absolutely no remorse, with absolute derision. Imagine the scroll is just gone forever. Except, of course, that it's not. Verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll, and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take again another scroll, write on it the former words which were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus saith the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast to cease from it? Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body shall be cast into the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring on them the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, and all the calamity which I have declared to them. But they did not listen. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe. And he wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. Folks, notice, when man tries to destroy the word of God, God is not having it. Now, will you contain in your hands today this English translation of the Bible, one of the greatest gifts that God ever gave a human being? What you have there are the recorded words of God. And man who objects to God always, always objects to this book. And there has been a concerted effort throughout history to remove the Bible, to destroy its contents. And if we can't destroy its contents, there is a concerted effort to twist its contents. And if there's not the ability to twist its contents, then there's a concerted effort to defeat or distrust its contents. And yet the Bible is still here. You see, folks, the Word of God is incredibly important. It is God's revelation of Himself. It is God's instruction. As a friend of mine calls it, is God's playbook for how we ought to live this life. And the world, simply put, hates it. And they will seek to destroy it, and not only that, but they will seek to kill your relationship to it. For the days that are coming and the days that have been, folks, what you need above all else in the practical day-to-day living of the Christian life is you need a very good relationship with God's Word. And unfortunately, the vast majority of Christians do not have a good relationship with God's Word. They read it sporadically. They read it episodically. They read it in church. They quote verses out of context. They do not pay attention to it. And simply put, folks, we ought to be people of the book. Because look at what God's Word excites in reaction of those who don't believe it. That should give you a clue about how important it is. If this pagan king who's over God's people feels it necessary to destroy God's Word, that ought to tell you how important it should be in your life. Become people of the Word. Read it daily. Study it devotedly. Love it generously. You are going to need it. You are going to need it. But not only that, there's a broader sense in which we really need to understand the importance of God's Word. And simply put, not to get too esoteric, not to get too far out in left field, but we call the Bible the Word of God, and indeed it is God's Word. But there is another designation of God's Word, in that God's Word is oftentimes used in reference to Christ. We read in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That Jesus Himself is envisioned in Scripture as the embodiment of the Word of God. And in fact, Jesus says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." That Jesus Himself is the revelation of God. Well, that's what Scripture is. Scripture also is the revelation of God. And Jesus brings with Him in His embodiment a revelation of who God is. And the Bible is a proper recording of that. We read in Hebrews these words. Chapter 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken finally to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Through Him He also made the world. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Folks, in Scripture, Jesus is inextricably linked to God's word. That's not by accident, and it's not just clever phraseology. There is a real and efficacious truth there. That without this book, you would not know who Jesus is. And without Jesus, we would not really know God. Romans is very clear that the only information we can derive about God from creation is just enough information to make all men guilty before him. But there's no salvation. There's no redemption. There's no way forward. And this pagan king looks at the word of God, and his goal is to destroy it. Because within its book is exactly what was recorded in Jeremiah. Perhaps Judah will hear the word of the Lord and repent and turn back to God and so receive a salvation. That's the point. Because within the Bible are the words of redemption, the words of salvation, the way forward whereby we can know God and receive his gift. Jesus is the living embodiment of that gift. And you cannot remove the word of God from that word of God, Jesus himself. Again in Colossians chapter 1, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is pictured as the creative force behind what we see in reality. But he is also the redemptive force. And we circle back to that long established picture which we have talked about before, that the primary picture of God is as creator, redeemer, and those two things are united and spoken of univocally in Scripture as regarding the Son of God, Jesus himself, who also is viewed as the Word of God. Don't you ever bypass, delineate, or diminish God's word in any way. And when Jehoiakim cut that scroll and placed its contents in the fire, he was pronouncing judgment upon himself and calling God to hold him to account. Don't dare do that by absentia. Don't you dare do that by ignoring, diminishing, and simply not reading God's word. And finally, there are two dangers that exist within the Christian church. The world increasingly will despise the Bible. We live in paganism. That's just the way it is. 100 years ago, you would find the culture in general supportive of your Christian faith. They will not anymore. We don't live in that world anymore. But inside the church, that's my biggest worry, my biggest danger. And there are two errors that constitute the biggest threat to the Christian inside the church. One is the liberal who diminishes the word of God and says it's not important. He casts it aside. He adopts the world's view that it's filled with errors, that it's no longer applicable, that it's really past its thing. And so it's teaching on this and this and this. These are old concepts no longer to be considered. The second, and perhaps the biggest danger, is that of the Pharisee, the legalist, who eschews, who ignores the whole counsel of Scripture and concentrates only on a few places. And he hammers those and, in a sense, misshapes an understanding of the Bible, misshapes an understanding of God's Word by clarifying what God has not clarified and by ignoring what God has included. This is Pharisaism in the New Testament, which Jesus condemns in the harshest terms. Be careful of those two errors in the church. Rather, Christian, learn to love and study all of God's Word. There have been people who have come to me over the last few months as we've studied the book of Jeremiah, and you've learned to appreciate it and learned to love it. And you said, I just never knew that was there before. I never read it. I didn't see. Folks, all of the Bible is there for our edification, our growth. It's God-breathed and it's profitable in every aspect of your life. Don't ignore one piece of it. It is simply the truth. Let's go to prayer as we prepare for communion. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you that your people gather every week. And for 2,000 years, we have gathered around this word. And previous to that, your people understood the importance of these words of Scripture. They are our sole connection of meaning to understanding your thoughts, to comprehending your plan of conforming our lives to your will. Help us to esteem it. Help us to rely upon it. Help us to place it in such a primacy that all other things are distantly related. And that we become people of the book, people of the word, people in a way that your previous saints